Lahine for, and I'll try to keep it to about 20 minutes instead of my normal 55. The theme for my sermon is good works out of gratitude. We're going to see four thoughts here. First, the firm foundation of good works out of gratitude. Second, the high goal in works of gratitude. Third, personal assurance that accompanies works of gratitude. And fourth, godly influence that follows works of gratitude. We come at these moments to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. First, having dealt with our sin and misery, and the second, having dealt with Jesus Christ and His full deliverance. There are people that think this third section is not necessary. They say if you know your sin and you've come to Jesus Christ, you don't have to be so concerned about all the details of Christian living, about godly piety, about how to walk the fruitful Christian life. Well, our catechism and the doctrine of Holy Scripture itself disagrees with such people. The catechism argues for 22 Lord's days that we need continual guidance and direction in how to live by faith. Actually, what the catechism says is three things. It says all three things that we must experience, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, must be experienced fully. It says, I am wholly incapable of doing any good by nature. I am totally, 100% sinful in myself. It says I must be saved 100% fully by Jesus Christ. And it says, my whole life must be fully live out of gratitude to God. So when our catechism is divided into three parts, we must not think that misery is one-third, deliverance is one-third, and gratitude is one-third. Actually, the catechism is saying that Scripture says misery must be a full experience, deliverance a full experience, gratitude a full experience. Listen to the question again. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. No merit. See, I'm 100% sinful in myself. But I'm saved merely of grace through Christ. I'm delivered fully through Christ. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessing. So, the catechism, like Scripture, isn't interested in a half-hearted religion. The Lord says, thou shalt not serve me feignedly. We need, friends, wholehearted gratitude, flowing out of a wholehearted deliverance in Jesus. As sinners who are fleeing from the wrath to come to the land of everlasting glory. Now you see, by nature, actually we are enemies of all three of these things. We really don't want to become total sinners before God. And really in our heart of hearts, by nature, we don't want to be saved only by Christ. And we really don't want our whole lives to be consecrated to God by nature. What the natural man wants, and what we want if we're not born again, is to maybe give the best little piece of the pie of our lives to God. Let God be a little chunk, or religion be a little section. And then for the rest, we want to live our own lives. We want to give God the lesson. Treat Him sort of like we treat our pets, rather than giving Him the first fruits and the essence of our lives. But you see, if we're truly born again, if we're truly grateful for the deliverance that Christ has given from our wretchedness and our sinfulness, then we will want to be people that, and by grace, that lay down our lives wholly out of gratitude to God. Now, our instructor is very careful to define for us the context and the foundation of a lifestyle of gratitude, a lifestyle of good works. He says we must still do good works. It's not an option. We must still do good works based on this foundation, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. So, they're not good works that we do in our own strength, divorced from deliverance in Christ, but they're based upon Christ, and good works flow out of the merits of Christ. Paul says that too, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2, that we are His peculiar workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. So really what our instructor is doing here is he is lopping off, at the beginning of his discussion of gratitude, the idea that we in ourselves can make ourselves Christians and keep ourselves as Christians by our own good works. But he is saying, rather, we do good works out of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are redeemed and delivered by His blood. That's the foundation of our good works. So what is he saying? He is saying man-centered religion, in which man climbs up to heaven through his own Christianly acts, is an unscriptural religion. Arminianism, which gives some credit to man through the exercise of his own free will, is not true to Scripture. We are not born of the will of man or flesh, but of God. And we can only be kept by a constant interceding Christ, as Paul tells the Romans and as the Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews, tells them. But at the same time, he is lopping off all antinomian tendencies, which says, well, grace has abounded, so now it doesn't really matter how we live. And what our instructor is saying, therefore, is that good works must be done. But they must be done out of Christ. He's the foundation of redemption. Our only comfort in life and death is in belonging to Jesus Christ. So our works rest on His purchase and on His constant work at the right hand of the Father. But out of Christ, and out of His Spirit, who renews us after the image of Jesus. We don't renew ourselves, but He renews us. We testify, because it's a work not done outside of us, we testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings. So, the goal of our life is that our entire lives might be expressions of gratitude to glorify God. Thus, the foundation is the blood of Jesus and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. But the goal of good works is to glorify God with a whole lifestyle of gratitude. The instructor goes on to say that He may be praised by us. See, the whole of my conduct must be one of gratitude that He may be praised by us. But how do we really know if our lives are praising God? What does it mean to praise God through good works? Well, to praise God, to glorify God, means that God has to have the highest place in our lives. He has to be number one in our thoughts and in our desires and in our heart of hearts. To praise God means to exalt Him as the Holy of Holies and as the one who is filled with mercy and grace. It means to esteem Him more and more in our lives, to love Him in His attributes, to love Him as Scripture presents Him, to love Him above all. He has to be chief in our affections, to be our all and in all. We need a religion that just doesn't walk, as Bunyan says, in its silver slippers in times of prosperity, looking to God. But we need a religion that, in times of adversity and prosperity, takes refuge to God and desires in all things to glorify Him, to be thankful in prosperity, and to be submissive in adversity. So the true Christian is one who desires to take a stand for God in his personal life, in his family life, in his life in the midst of the world, to stand for God's word and truth, to be zealous for His name, to give his whole being over to God, soul and body, time and eternity. The true Christian is one who is marked, set apart to live unto God. If you really love God, you will love Him so much that you will esteem him worthy of everything you are and everything you have. Now, that doesn't mean that the true Christian is satisfied with his good works or always lives as consistently as he desires. But this is the goal. This is the desire. This is the longing that the whole of my conduct may be an expression of gratitude to God for his blessings. I need God's constant grace in order to live for him. The Belgian Confession says it so beautifully. We are beholden to God for the good works that we do, and not he to us. Since it is he, quoting Philippians 1, that worketh within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you see, good works is something that the believer can never say, I am satisfied with my progress. He always counts himself to not yet have arrived in this regard, but to press forward to the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. But this is his passion and his goal, that he may be more consistent and live more holy out of gratitude to God. But good works have another important role. Not only do they have an important role in defining the goal of my life and the foundation of my spiritual life, they also have an important role in assurance. Assurance of my faith. You see, assurance doesn't only come from the promises of God. That is one important channel of assurance. The believer has his primary foundation resting in the promises of God, and thus his primary assurance flowing out of those promises. But that assurance is also solidified and confirmed through the Holy Spirit, enabling him to look back in his life to see the fruits of the Spirit's own work in his life, those fruits that have been evident in good works of humility, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of godly meekness, and things he would never produce, that you would never produce in your own strength. So, what our forefathers called the reflex act of faith, when I reflect back upon my life and see is done, I do not credit myself then with any good works that I have done, but I strive all to his grace. What I see in his own work in my life, confirming signs of the fulfillment of his own promise. So I am assured in myself of my faith by the fruits thereof. And finally, our instructor also tells us that good works play an important role as a means in God's hand in bringing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Now I wonder, friend, if in your life and in my life, we are really leading others to Christ by the walk of our life. Just by our words of telling them that they must go to Jesus, but by our godly conversation. The word conversation here is used in the old-fashioned sense of one's whole way of life, as it's used in the King James, Paul to the Ephesians, that by whole conversation they put off the old man and put on the new man. And so we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves, does our lifestyle confirm, does it adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? And think back in your own life when you first became a Christian or were born again. Can you not think of one or two or perhaps three individuals that were very instrumental in that new birth that God used, maybe even used more than preaching? And when you think back on those individuals, what was it that captured your soul in the lives of those individuals? Was it not their whole conversation? That you saw something in their lives that you didn't have, that you were jealous of, that you saw their whole lives were dedicated to Christ and a lifestyle of good works, and you were move to consider that their life could be purposeful. God moved you to desire that kind of life. You see, good works are necessary for many to praise God, to assure me of my own faith, but also to gain others to Jesus Christ. Our good works playing that role in the world by the grace of God. That your life testifies of these things. Perhaps you say, well, not as a strict. Well, my friend, I direct you back then again to the fountain of your salvation, to Jesus Christ. He is able to renew, to bring you back from your backslide. He is able to lead you back to that fervent desire perhaps you once had in your backsliding tongue, to live holy unto Him. Any other life is not worth it. This is of living wholly to God in Jesus is the only way to live. You know, God's people have the best of both worlds. They have their trials. They have the best of the world to come. They have the best also of this life, because they have true satisfaction of living larger than themselves, of living unto God, living to His glory, and living in His service, service of others. You know, when I left the army, there was a large black soldier that came up to me and said, "Brother, I hope you make it out there in the big bad world." He said, "I got a purpose to live because I serve Uncle Sam." And I said, "Brother, I wish you God's blessing in the future. But I will make it out there in the world because I serve someone who's even greater than us. Serve the living God who reigns and rules in heaven and on earth." And this consciousness we need in our daily life to live holy unto God. And God desires this. God is able to perform it. God is able to fulfill it in your life and in mine. And so I urge you, seek Him and His grace. And ask yourself, is there any area of my life that is not dedicated wholly to Him? Turn from all evil ways. Turn back to Him for mercy and for grace. And ask Him that your life may be so godly, others may be stirred to jealousy and gain for Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I wanted to just use that as a little model. A very short one to try to show you a little bit more of what I think our forefathers meant when they spoke of experimental preaching. Now, also in the Catechism, obviously, one Lord's Day will lend itself more than another to the experimental dimension. I did not pick out the Lord's Day that's particularly experimental. I tried to pick out one that is both experimental and practical and involves the whole of life. But the beauty of the Catechism is, again and again, in every doctrine, it brings in the personal element with personal pronouns. What is your profit from Christ's ascension into heaven, for example? That He is there with His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit for His church on earth. He's there in all these ways for a sinner like I am. What comfort does it afford you that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead? That He will translate me and all those who trust in Him into everlasting glory, and He will cast out all my enemies into everlasting perdition. Is that personal? By these things that the Christian lives, these things are expounded in the Catechism. And if you're interested in knowing more about the Catechism's experimental emphasis, I would certainly urge you to get a hold of a copy that's recently been reprinted of Ursinus's Exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, in which he, in a very Christological and yet experimental way, expounds the great truths of the Catechism. Okay, I'm going to ask for any questions on the Heidelberg Catechism at this point, before we move into Puritans. Ursinus, U-R-S-I-N-U-S, commentary, called Commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism.
Covenant publisher. I think Sprinkle brought it back. Recently been republished by two groups. But then Belt Foundation, yes, was involved, I believe also, yes. So, yeah, so that may be through Presbyterian Reform then as well. Okay, that's both of them. Sprinkle one may be out of print of it. So maybe it's Belt. No, I alternate between morning and evening. And I also alternate how I do it. One year I'll do it in 52 Sundays in a row, and cover the whole thing. The next year I'll pick out certain Lord's days and spend two or three Sundays on each one, and maybe one on others. At the present time I'm doing what I've never done before in my life. I'm preaching to it very, very slowly. So I think I've preached on the Lord's Day 13 right now. I've probably preached 40 sermons already. That time I'm done, it'll take me probably 5 years and it's good. So it spares me and the congregation. But they get a variety also for me, as a preacher, but also to my people, so that it doesn't become old. Some preachers preach it typically Sundays every year, and there's a danger, I think, after four or five times through it, that some of your more astute listeners will say, oh, I remember him preaching that sermon 4 years ago. But the better preachers will, if they preach the catechism one Sunday, say Lord's Day 19, and next year do the same Lord's Day 19, they will pick a different theme to vary it that way. It's very rich. Like I say, it will build up the congregation to have a grasp of the whole counsel of God, because every doctrine is covered over such a period of time. And I don't know about you, I don't consider myself really a lazy minister, but I do think I'd be hard pressed to preach in every major doctrine of Scripture if the catechism didn't nudge me to do it. We're all so busy, and there's a tendency to preach on similar themes that we preached on before. This way, you're compelled to study every major area, and your people should know every major doctrine. First of all, the question about glorifying God, and how can we glorify God, because He is glorious Himself no matter what we do. That is true, and we cannot add to God's glory or subtract from His glory, as He is in Himself.
He is supremely glorious. But the purpose in which He puts us on this earth is to reflect that glory. His purpose. So, right. We are called to reflect His glory. Now, because of the choice in this. Yeah. It's our calling. It's our calling to do that. And when we don't do that, we miss the purpose for which we're called. It's sort of like when I explain this to my young people in catechism class, this is the example I use. Say, you don't use a hammer to saw a board, and you don't use a saw to drive home a nail. The saw has a purpose, and the hammer has a purpose. You use the hammer for the nail, you use the saw for the board. Now, God created us, designed us to be focused on Him. And we reflect His glory best when we center upon Him. But through our fall and through our sinful nature, we want to focus on ourselves. That's our corrupt nature. And when we do so, we miss the purpose for which we're created. And we will miss, therefore, also true happiness if we remain in that state, because we'll be all our lives we'll be trying to nail home that nail with a saw. And it won't work. And that's why the natural man is not the truly happy man, because he's missing the purpose. Sin, though, in its original meaning, missing the mark. So, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God by being centered upon Him with our affections, with our mind, with our will, with all our experience, to be God-centered. Now, if we die unsaved, we will still glorify God. Or God, we won't glorify God, but God will be glorified in His justice through us. We will have missed the mark for the future. So we never get any credit for glorifying God in terms of get a reward of grace, but not a reward of merit. God is beholden to us for the good works we do, and not we to Him. So at best we are but unprofitable servants from our side. But it's a wonderful thing to live to God's honor and glory and feel His favor, His gracious favor in your life as you seek to serve Him. But never do we think of that we're going to add to God's glory. We're just reflecting it like the moon. The church is often a symbol of the moon, you know. And our forefathers, they said the moon has no light of itself, but it just reflects the light of the sun. So God's people have to reflect His glory. Okay. Okay. The danger of hypocritical false Christianity is to say, well, since the only way for me to be happy is to glorify God and accept Jesus Christ and see Him or whatever language you use, therefore I will do it. Is we say you've got a wrong motive. And what often happens is that if there is not discerning preaching, people will think that they're saved because it's, well, I accept it. But that's where discerning preaching comes in. When you keep giving them marks of what it means to live unto God, the fruits of grace of the born again life, then you will find that many times the marks of grace are not evident in a person's life. So a person tries to have Jesus in one hand, so to speak, and keeps a worldly lifestyle on the other, and the two don't mix. And this is where the Puritans came in very strongly and said, this just reveals that it was a false acceptance of Jesus. You just want religion only to be happy. You're really not concerned about God's glory, because the marks of being concerned about His glory aren't evident in your life, and therefore you're really not born again at all. That's not your question. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not getting that. Try it once more. I mean, let me try it.
let me try this. I may be off track again. But there's a guy drowning in the ocean, and you throw him out a lifeline, and you say that you have to lay hold of him. And he says, "Well, I don't know if I have to. I have to drown. I don't really have to." So he just drowns. What the Bible is saying is your life is empty without God. And you have to find Him back. God, you've lost your paradise. You must be born again, John 3:2. And sure, a lot of people aren't born again. And they go lost. But they miss the whole purpose of life. Is that what you got in there? Can anyone else help me out? Okay. Okay, Noah, come up to me afterward. We'll work some more. No, 99% of my congregation comes to both. Two of the three, yeah. Right. Any other? Okay, shall we move on to the Puritans? I'm going to give a little introduction on the Puritans, and we're going to consider William Perkins and Richard Rogers, and I'm going to skip over some of the others. Anyway, first of all, the Puritans were very strong on preaching. They believed in it just as fully as Calvin did. In fact, they made it the center of a whole program to promote spirituality. And they used preaching in four different, slightly different contexts. The first was the actual regular preaching sermons of the pastor, who would be the local call pastor of a particular congregation. The second was by way of what they called lectureship. A lecturer was one, a duly ordained minister who was called by a congregation or group to work alongside the pastor. Strictly speaking, the lecturer was supposed to be like a supplemental worker, but in actual fact, he would preach sometimes as much as, if not even more so, than the regular minister. A lecturer was supposed to be licensed by the bishop or some other proper authority in the church, but that also did not always take place. The lectureship was an important avenue for many Puritans who didn't feel they could conform to all the rules of the Anglican Church in their consciences, and so they would slip through or escape from some of these rules by becoming a lecturer rather than a so-called regular pastor. Some of the lecturers became very outstanding preachers because they were relieved of a bit of pastoral work in most cases. They had more time to devote to developing their sermons. The third tool the Puritans used in pursuing reform was to promote their sermons through the printed word. 90 to 95% of the Puritan books that you could buy today were originally, in one form or another, a series of sermons. Now, we still do that today, many of us. Maybe the books that we've written or so forth. You develop a series of sermons, and from there you get them typed over, and then you develop from there, and maybe you develop a little book out of it, or a series of sermons for a book. So most of the books are reshaped sermons. Many times the chapters are longer than a normal sermon because a minister will add to it after he's preached it, as he develops it in book form. But this was one very effective tool the Puritans used to popularize their program for increased purity and increase godliness in the midst of the church. And consequently, their sermons became much more popular than those who did not have Puritan sympathy. They certainly had much larger crowds, and the Puritans, also from their style of preaching, which we'll see in a moment, were more effective in their actual preaching. Fourthly, another very important approach the Puritans used in promoting preaching was to very carefully train men for the Puritan pulpit ministry. Oxford produced some ministers, but particularly some Puritan ministers, but particularly Cambridge. A number of the colleges at Cambridge excelled in the training of Puritan preachers. Christ College in particular, but also Emmanuel, St. John's, and Trinity College produced many Puritan preachers. So, through these methods, and also, I said at the beginning four, but I really meant five, also through prophesying, the Puritans promoted preaching. Prophesying was a method in which ministers would gather together and lay people would sit in the back of the church, and one minister would be appointed a leader of a particular meeting, and preachers would be assigned or would have developed ahead of time different texts to preach on, or more commonly they would take different aspects of one text. And often the last speaker, who was quite commonly the presiding minister, would emphasize the uses of the doctrines that had been gleaned in that particular text throughout the day of four or five or six sermons. But the important part was, after these preached sermons, the other ministers would then have a discussion in the presence of the people about the sermons they heard, critiquing them, criticizing them constructively, just having an open discussion about their exegesis, about their applications. So if you combine all five of these methods, let's say you're a godly Puritan layman, you might spend 5-10 hours a week, even though you have to work hard, reading a couple good Puritan books. You might go to one prophesying session per month, or you hear four or five sermons in a row. You might attend one or two sermons during the week in the evening hours. And you probably attend two sermons on Sunday if you didn't live too far away from the church. So you'll receive, through all these means, a steady diet of exposition of the Word of God. And when you combine that with family worship, that you're reading the Bible and instructing your own children, spending probably 20, 30 minutes a day, you're concerned Puritan father, preparing what to instruct your household on from the next portion of Scripture. And you're always thinking, you know, I've got to be this father instructing my household. So you're always listening to sermons and gleaning from them things that you can in turn feed your children at their level. You can see how the individual Puritan's whole life is molded. So the Sabbath, for example, they often called the market day of the school. Now they went to the market one day a week, stocked up for the week. Well, this was a day in which they were releasing their labor. They stocked up for the whole week, spiritually. Their souls were fed. And they reinforced it day by day through all these other techniques. So preaching became just a central plank of the preachers themselves and of the lives of the people. A very, very important thing. Now, in the reading assignment I gave you, from J.I. Packer, there's an excellent section in the book, A Vital Quest for Godliness, pages 284 through about 290, I think, on major marks of Puritan preaching. I'm just going to read the opening sentence of the eight major marks Packer gives, and on three of them I want to make some additional comments, but I would strongly advise you, if you haven't read that already, to read that material again tonight, because we're going to be dealing with several of the Puritans tomorrow. First of all, Packer says, it was expository in its method. Secondly, it was doctrinal in its content. Thirdly, it was orderly in its arrangement. More so, say, than Calvin. Fourthly, it was popular in its style. And here I want to add the comment that by popularity in its style, they meant clean style preaching. They called it plain preaching. That came from William Perkins, who said, "My sermons are very plain sermons. And I say to the preacher, the plainer, the better." But when you define plain preaching, it may not be exactly what you and I may have in mind. Because for them, plain preaching was to use the method of Petrus Ramus, who took a truth and then divided it into two truths, and then took those two truths and divided each one into two truths, and then took those four truths and divided each of them into two truths. And for Puritans, that was very plain. To us, it's often a little confusing. When we read their sermons, most of us, I think, will think, wow, there's tremendous content here, great substance, but what does 2B, 1A mean? You know, but we weren't trained that way. But if you're, again, if you're a Puritan father and your children are schooled that way and you teach them to think of everything in terms of two, they can adjust to that very well, and it becomes actually quite plain for them. So you have a bit of it. Okay, you have the doctrine of calling. You divide it into external calling, internal calling, covenant, covenant of works, covenant of grace, that type of thing. But then they would divide it down further, you see. And the people got used to hearing that method. If you didn't use that method, it would be harder for the people to follow, because that was what they were accustomed to. What they meant also by plain preaching was things that you were not to do. It wasn't only what you were to do, to come with common illustrations, divide things in two, illustrate your point, bring it home to daily life, then move on. But plain preaching also meant that you were not to heap up, this is a quote of William Perkins, "you are not to heap up citations of fathers and repeat words of Latin or Greek. You are not to list embellished quotations and styles that call great attention to its own ostentatiousness. You are not to tell the people how many fathers you have read, how much you are acquainted with the schoolmen, what critical linguists you are, or the like. All this is a business of wretched ostentation." So in other words, the Puritans rejected the so-called high style in preaching of the Anglican Church. Perkins said, "When you preach with ostentation, you do not preach Christ, but you preach yourself." Robert Bolton said, "Such preaching is for self-praise and for private ends, and not for the glory of Jesus Christ." So, by plain style, yes, they meant this method of breaking in two, but they meant also in everything they taught to apply it. You broke it in two in order to apply both halves, and you did it to edify and to instruct and to be helpful to the people. Point five of Packer is that Puritan preaching was Christ-centered in its orientation. I'll be adding to that a bit in one of the Puritans to come tomorrow. Point six, Puritan preaching was experimental in its interest. Thank you.